A young police officer was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London. And here is one of the questions. You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realise that he is a man that is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. It goes on, bearing in mind the provision of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. The officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." Now, I think as Christians, we can sympathise with that answer. As a Christian, it's often easier to take off our Christian uniform and mingle with the crowd. But we're called to remain distinctive and to retain our Christian identity wherever we are and whatever the circumstances. And as we face the year 2001, 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 gives us a great opportunity to take stock this morning and to remember the motives and the method of the Christian life. The why and the how, those are the two headings from 2 Corinthians 5 and 6 of Christian living. The why and the how. Now, the context here is Paul the Apostle, the founder of the Corinthian church, is speaking from his heart. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Can you see that? Can you see Paul open up his heart here to them? "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us." So here is Paul in his vulnerability and weakness, opening wide his heart to those people who, spiritually speaking, owe him everything. But they weren't opening their hearts to Paul. The false teachers, the Judaizing Pied Pipers, had caused the Corinthian church to become smug and to grow complacent. That is what had happened to these Christians. The church was now inward-looking, and their own spiritual buzz had become their all-embracing focus. How am I feeling spiritually was where they were at. Their centrality of the gospel had faded, and they had moved from center stage. And so Paul reminds these Corinthians of the heart of the Christian life in chapter 5. He says, this is why we are Christian. These are the truths that are to keep us going in the future. Indeed, I think the key phrase is in 6 verse 4. "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance." Paul is saying, will you get going and keep going? And therefore, it's a great word to us for 2001. What I love about the new year, don't you love this? The fact that we can start again. We probably made some hopeless mess-ups in the previous year. It's a new start. It's full of grace, isn't it? And Paul is saying to us this morning, let's start again in great endurance. Let's do that. So let's look at why. Why are we to be Christians in the year ahead? Why are we to keep on our Christian uniform? And let's see three foundational truths in chapter 5, verses 10 to 21. The first truth, if you're taking notes, is in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5. Here's the first reason to keep the Christian uniform on. Are we going to live by this in the year ahead? And it's the fear of Christ, verses 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." The fear of Christ. Paul was very forthright in his Christian living and speaking because he was painfully aware of the ultimate accountability of the whole human race to Christ the judge. The whole human race to Christ the judge. A verdict was going to be delivered. And Paul was not bothered by death. Death didn't bother him. It was the assize, this courtroom on the far side of death that bothered him. And can you see two aspects of this judgment in these two verses? The first is individuality. If we look down, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him or her for the things done while in the body. The individuality. We aren't assessed as societies or churches or parishes or families, but as individuals. You do realize that. There'll be a day when you as an individual stand before Christ. That is the teaching here. We will stand alone. There's no passing of the buck. And that's why I thought the Queen's speech this year was so impressive, because she drew our attention to that fact. Did you hear what she said on Christmas Day in her speech? She said, "For me, the teachings of Christ and my own personal accountability before God provide a framework in which I try to lead my life." Great words from the monarch. Great words. This is the framework. This is the framework. So one, individuality. Secondly, there is visibility here. Again, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now that word "appear" has the sense of public indictment in court. That is the sense. So we will all be exposed. There is no secrecy, no sham, no skeletons in the cupboard, no cover-ups, no hypocrisy. All will be revealed. We may feel that we can escape our past, but we cannot. The past will catch up for us. And what we do in this life does echo in eternity. In that sense, the film Gladiator was exactly right. Do you remember that key phrase on it? What we do in life echoes in eternity. Exactly, says Paul. Exactly. And therefore, the question this morning, as we head into the new year, as we begin a new year tomorrow, is, are we going to live in the light of that? Here are our diaries. Here is our time. Our time is the most precious commodity we have. Will we live in the light of this judgment? And it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead himself. That guarantees that we will be raised and we will be judged. How are we going to live in the light of that? My father spent 38 years in a tobacco multinational. And in that period, he had a close friend called Henry Rankin, who also spent his entire career in the company. They were almost exact contemporaries. Henry was converted about 15 years ago. He retired about 10 years ago and lives in South Africa, where my sister's a missionary. I've just been out to spend Christmas with the family, with my sister out in South Africa. And Henry flew down, obviously at his own expense, from Johannesburg to see us as a family at Port Elizabeth, spent 24 hours with us, took photos of my parents with their grandchildren, and then flew back. As my father drove him to the airport to leave, he said to my father — none of us were with him, my father told me Henry had said this — he said this to my father: "Trevor, we are old men, and I want to be sure I'm going to see you on the other side of death. Where do you stand with the Christian faith? I know where your children stand, but where do you stand?" My father told me that Henry had said those words to him, and he was mindful of them. He was thinking about them. And as I've prepared, Henry was a great example to me of someone who believes verses 10 and 11 and knows that the time and opportunity are short. That is Paul's emphasis here to these Corinthians. In chapter 6, verse 2, he is screaming that. He's screaming the time and opportunity are short. So he says, do you see it, verse 2? "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." He's saying, don't waste this opportunity. There is a time limit. The opportunity to receive God's grace, 6 verse 1, is not extended indefinitely. As Luther wrote, our futures must be secured here. And you may say to me, but yeah, but what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? But you see, tomorrow we appear before the judgment seat of God, 5 verse 10. That is the anchor verse, as it were. Tomorrow we face the judgment, and therefore we have to act today. That's why today has such significance. And if that isn't motivation enough for you to put on the Christian uniform in the year ahead, that you will one day stand before Christ and therefore should know the fear of Christ, there is more motivation to come, because in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5, if we look down, we move from the fear of Christ to the love of Christ. 14 and 15, if we can see. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question on this last day of the year. It's a very personal question. Who would you die for? Who would you die for? Who would you do that for? Who would you die for? Why not make a little mental list in your own mind now? Who are the people that you would be prepared to die for? Who's on your list? Now, I don't know who are on your list, but I guess for most of us, they're members of your family on it, perhaps close friends, perhaps innocent children. But would you die for your enemies? Would you die for the office schemer who constantly sits there scheming and manipulating situations to their own ends? Whatever the consequences to you, would you die for that person? You're probably dreading seeing them as we hit Tuesday. Would you die for them? The person who ignores you until there is a need to use you. The person who's really hurt you in the past by lying words or vicious deeds. Were they on the list? I doubt they are on your list. And yet, in verse 15, we read that he died for all. Christ put us on his list when we were God's sworn enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, when we took life and friends and love and family, all God's gifts, when we took those things and ignored the giver, yet he died for us. When we didn't totally ignore him, did we? When did we? When actually perhaps we were under pressure, we did pray. Perhaps when we wanted to blame someone, then we blamed him. But apart from that, we ignored him. And yet, Christ in his mercy put us on his list. A few summers ago, I was in a Dorset village, and as I walked by the village war memorial on the way to the shops, I saw this biting inscription up on the war memorial, right on the front of it. It was from the Book of Lamentations, and it said this: "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you, all that ye that pass by?" And I guess the people who erected the monument knew that in future years, many would pass the monument oblivious to the suffering and sacrifice it commemorated, and even more oblivious to the freedom that was won because of that sacrifice. And I have to say, that inscription stopped me in my tracks, and I stopped and I read the names of those who died in the war so that I could be free. And Paul wants to stop the Corinthians and us as we approach 2001. He wants to stop us in our tracks and shout, verse 14, can we see it? "For Christ's love compels us." Surely it compels you. Surely it does. "Unless our hearts are harder than iron." We'll see the logic, therefore, of verse 15. If he has died for us, we'll see verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." Now, of course, we won't see this. We won't see this if we don't see the horror of our sin. If you don't see the horror of your sin, you will not see this. If you won't understand that you're more wicked than you ever realized, but more loved than you ever dreamed. But Paul here insists that the Christian is no longer on this planet to live for himself or herself once we've understood this truth. These words drive egotism from the soul. Christ has died for you, and you have no right in 2001 to live for anyone else but for him. You have no right to do that. And actually, you know, there's only joy in living for Christ. The great dread is that we will spend the year ahead trying to live for ourselves. It's a miserable way to live. And then you're a pain to others when you're living for yourself, and life's a pain. My great prayer is that I'll actually live for Christ, because I know that is the way to joy. If I want joy in the year ahead, it'll be in self-forgetfulness and seeking to live for him, which is very difficult, actually, particularly if you're single, because you can be so self-obsessed. And actually, I'll ask your prayers for that I would be trying to live for Christ in the year ahead and not focusing on myself, which is the temptation. And why should I do that? Why? Because he died for all. He brought us at a price. So perhaps tonight, perhaps you'll be at a New Year's Eve party, perhaps you'll be here at All Souls, I don't know where you'll be. But perhaps tonight, in those few moments just after New Year, why not just take a moment just to commit the year ahead and say, Lord Jesus, may I live this year for you because you died for me. May 2001 belong to you. May it do that. That'd be a great way to start the year. And if the fear of Christ and the love of Christ aren't enough, then there is yet another motivation to live for him in verse 18. Can we look down? We've had the fear of Christ. We've had the love of Christ. If they aren't going to dictate our diaries, then verse 18. Here's the commission of Christ, the third point. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Peter Mandelson may have been appointed to the Labour cabinet in 1997 as minister without portfolio, but the Christian is never in such a situation. There is no unemployment in the Christian world. We have, verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. Furthermore, verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors. And 6, verse 1, we are God's fellow workers. Amazingly, this is the extraordinary truth here. Amazingly, God calls us and relies on us to represent him and his interests as an ambassador and a fellow worker in an alien world. No one else can do it for him. God has given us that work to do, that unique, honourable work. We are Christ's ambassadors, personal representatives of the King of Kings, who appeals to this world through us. Now, this is the bit. Now, hold on to your seats here. This is what has so struck me. So Christ's honour in 2001 is in our hands. His honour in 2001 is in our hands. Have you reflected on that? By the way that we live and work and speak and act, we can make people think more or less of Christ. Now, just one glimpse of that, and you wonder how anyone could ever give up or grow cold. It is such an honour, and it causes me to ask you, what has to go? What has to go? What are the habits? What are the things? What are the things that have just got to go because they're dishonouring to Christ? We are his representatives, and it's time, perhaps again, to do battle with sin. Because there is nothing that puts such a stumbling block in people's way than to look at Christ's representatives and think, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with it. What has to go? It is such an honour to represent him. But the Corinthians were going off the boil, we see here, 6 verse 1. They were in danger of receiving God's grace in vain. They were beginning to get cozy and comfortable, beginning to take a we're all right attitude. And so Paul pleads with them, 6 verse 1, we urge you, he says, not to sit back and forget the fear of Christ, 5 verse 11, the love of Christ, 5 verse 14, the commission of Christ, 5 verse 18. And with the quote in chapter 6, verse 2 from Isaiah 49, the point is made that the time for this ministry of reconciliation is now. The time for evangelism, for telling others, is now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when the time is right, or when the circumstances are comfortable. It's now, so seize the day, because these opportunities may not return. That is what so struck me about Henry as he went with my father to the airport. He took the opportunity to speak to him. I reckon there are only a couple of men in the world that could speak to my father like that. Of his age, Christian men whom he knows and respects, I was deeply grateful for that. He took the opportunity, maybe tonight, maybe you're meeting with some people tonight, good friends tonight. Are we going to take an opportunity just to say, we need to get ourselves sorted out? Not an easy thing to do. But we are never to put off our divinely delegated work as Christ's ambassadors. And you know, individuals and churches lose their way when spiritually they forget that this is the priority, this ministry of reconciliation. And now Paul outlines how this ministry of reconciliation is to be worked out in every aspect of life. And can I say to you now, if you want to build heaven here, then please don't read verses 3, 4 and onwards. Because this is not the recipe for heaven here. Indeed, I it was very sad, actually. Recently, I was discussing with a friend a couple who have gone off the boil spiritually, who once were really involved in this ministry of reconciliation, but no longer are, and he just shrugged his shoulders and said, Rico, they want heaven here. And the ministry of reconciliation does not go alongside that. I do hope in 2001 you're not going to try and build heaven here. That was certainly not Paul's agenda as we look at verse 3. We put no stumbling block, chapter 6, verse 3, in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles. Do you know those two words, hopomone, meaning endurance, and phlipsis, meaning troubles, weave their way through the book of 2 Corinthians. They go together, endurance and troubles. Phlipsis, troubles, is literally pressure. It's like a weight pressing down on someone. Do you know that in London? Phlipsis, do you know troubles? Just the weight of it pressing down. And the great battle, of course, is to go on enduring in the midst of the troubles. To go on being an ambassador, a minister of reconciliation. In the midst of, verse 4, troubles, hardship and distresses. So will we continue to be Christ's ambassadors when we experience, in the year ahead, perhaps illness or bereavement or poverty or unemployment? The word distresses here has the sense of being pinned into a situation like a ship caught in desperate straits. And there seems no way out. And the challenge is, will we continue to be Christ's ambassadors then? To wear the uniform then? That's the issue. You see, we all said it together in the baptism. Will we continue to fight valiantly under the banner of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue as faithful soldiers and servants to the end of your lives? Will we go on being ministers of reconciliation when it's very tough, which it may well be? Christians are not exempt from the sufferings of this world. This time last year, in fact, on the 9th of January last year, a woman called Anna Wilkinson came and spoke at the evening service. You may remember her. She came and gave her testimony. And she has three young children. They are 4, 6, and 8. Anna also has inoperable brain cancer. And in the midst of her suffering, she wanted to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. And she spoke about how she was trusting Christ for her future and for the future of her young children. I was speaking to a friend of Anna's husband, Richard, recently. His name is John. He is not a Christian. John told me that Anna's husband, Richard, had said to him, as they discussed Anna's terminal illness, he'd said this: "Look, John, I am in great distress about the fact that my wife has cancer and that I may well be left with three small children because she is a wonderful mother and I love her deeply as my wife. But because I have a certain hope of heaven, because I will see Anna again, I am ultimately okay. What causes me great pain is that you do not have the hope that I have." And Richard had given John a book, and John read the book, and has been deeply struck by Richard's words. And it is quite an example, isn't it? A couple enduring and keeping on with the ministry of reconciliation in the midst of troubles, hardships, and distresses, determining not to have received God's grace in vain. And the question is, you see, have we got that roof on now for 2001? Because it might turn out to be a very tough year. 18 months ago, I was in Australia and visiting John Chapman from the Diocese of Sydney, an Australian evangelist. And as I left, he said to me, "Rico, please pray that I will be godly in my old age and in my dying. Because it's so hard to be godly when you're ill. I get so irritable. Please pray I'll be godly. I know I'm going to heaven. Please pray I'll be godly on the way." Now that is a great prayer to pray. It comes right out of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. But here is the issue. If I have to turn up and meet you, or one of your house group leader has to turn up and meet you, and you are in the midst of these troubles, if they then say to you, "Oh, well, just be Christ's ambassador," at that point, you may well be very angry with them. You see, we have to get the roof on first. We have to determine now to be Christ's ambassadors. We have to make those decisions now. It's very hard to hear that in the midst of troubles. We've got to now say, Christ is in control. all things work together for my good. I am going to heaven, so my job is to be godly in every situation and to be an ambassador for Christ. So will we do that in 2001? Will we endure in the midst of life's pressures? And lastly, just to helicopter in, will we not only endure in the midst of life's pressures, will we endure, end of verse 5 as we finish, second half of verse 5, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger? Now, these are the things that Paul tells us that accompany the ministry of reconciliation. And of course, that's why this couple that I mentioned earlier have just gently put the Christian life on one side, because they want to build heaven here. They don't want this hard life. But one of the witnesses to the fact that somebody really believes the gospel is that they are prepared to work hard. Bishop Michael Bourne, a man who was rector here for many years, has said that two things really define a vibrant church. The first is the priority of prayer. So the Spirit's work in answer to prayer. Well, will we be praying? Are the times, for example, the prayer gatherings beginning this Tuesday, 7 o'clock, are they in the diary? Are we going to do that work of prayer? That is the first thing Bishop Michael Bourne said defines a vibrant church. And the second is the sheer hard work of the people of God. Sheer hard work. And sleepless nights and hunger are all about, at times, when necessary, being prepared to make sacrifices so that the gospel is proclaimed. So there is a certain drivenness here, a lifestyle that cuts across doing what we want when we want. And it comes out of the urgency of the work. There will be some very costly decisions to make. I think of a Christianity Explored leader who led on Christianity Explored last year. He got to Christianity Explored to pray at 6:30 for those that came each week. And at 10 o'clock, he went back to his desk at work. And that was very costly for him. But he was committed. I was deeply grateful to his example and to his work. And there were people who were much helped by him. There is an urgency here, a drivenness. It will be costly. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, puts it so well in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, when he writes, "What have we our time and strength for, but to lay them out for God? What is a candle made for, but to burn? Burned and wasted we must be, but is it not fitter? It should be lighting men to heaven and in working for God than in living to the flesh." And our prayer for 2001 should be that with the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, and the commission of Christ burning in our hearts. Are they burning in our hearts? With those truths burning in our hearts, telling us why we do this work, we will indeed endure amidst the pressures of London and the sheer hard work involved of this ministry of reconciliation, so that we will indeed be God's ambassadors and fellow workers, and we will honour Christ by the way that we live. Well, let's put our uniforms on. It's great. It's a fresh start. 2001. Let's live it for Christ. Let's pray together. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them." Father God, we do want to commit 2001 to you, and we cry to you, Father, that you would give us the vision and the strength and the grasp of Bible truths to be men and women that live for Christ and not for ourselves. We ask that you would use us in this ministry of reconciliation. And as we do that, Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would indeed be glorified. Amen.